Our Father, we bow to you, Lord, acknowledging our needs, acknowledging that you are the true giver, the benefactor of all we need. And we lift up our hearts, we lift up our minds to you this morning and ask you for grace. We ask you to fill us. We ask you to teach us, renew our minds, give us heavenly right perspective. Equip us for the day we're in, for the enemies we face, Lord, for the sins that so easily beset us. Lord, help us. We look to you with grateful hearts in your power, in your glory, in your grace, the riches of your grace. We pray now in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, we'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Back in Luke, as I'm continuing this theme of the miracles of Christ, we'll be in Luke 8, starting in verse 26. It says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And he begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." Amen. What a passage. Well, today we're looking into this miracle of the Lord Jesus healing a demon-possessed man, also known as the Gadarene demoniac. We've seen an example of this before in Luke, in chapter 4, when he started his ministry at the synagogue. He was teaching, and this demon-possessed man cried out, and Jesus healed him. But we're only told of him, told of one demon, perhaps, with that guy. So this is a far deeper, more profound case of someone in this condition. And this does fall into the miraculous, doesn't it? It's a true miracle because this is a work that only God can do. Which also, when he did it, it produced awe and even fear among the observers, didn't it? And it bore witness to his lordship, to his sovereignty. Well, this is another miracle account that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic writers, they all include this. Almost the same. There's a few variations of details that are added in some. Mark typically, again, has a few more details. And Matthew has something too, but they all include this. So it's important, isn't it? It was an amazing event. And many people, though, today, they simply dismiss this whole aspect of the supernatural or the demonic realm, right? But not Christians. Not Christians. But let me just ask, what would be some reasons that someone or people would just reject this whole notion of evil forces, evil beings, demons, and the supernatural? What some of you think would be a reason? Unbelief, sure.
People claim that they don't believe in anything they can't see.
So they claim they don't believe it because they can't see it, right? There's all kinds of reasons, aren't there? And you, both of those touched on some things I had in my notes here. But think of it, modern secularism and materialism, that's part of it. That's part of the issue that perhaps have some people persuaded there's no demonic activity. That's no such thing. We're modern. We are more technologically advanced. We're smarter. We've learned more than people from bygone days. That's just kind of mythology or fairy tale or not true. It's somewhat of a form of chauvinism too, isn't it? Modern chauvinism, to where we're smarter than those in the past and we know more because look at our stuff we can build and things we can make and how much smarter we are. So that, I think that's a big factor. And also modern science, which taps into what is seen, right? Modern science focuses primarily on what's material, what can be examined, what can be touched or tested and retested and examined with the eye, things that really exist in as far as matter goes. So that has people even saying, away with the whole supernatural or even demons specifically. Yet, you know, focusing just on the material, that doesn't prove that there's nothing spiritual, does it? Or supernatural? Not at all. Or someone just believing it because they've never been taught it. They just don't believe it. That doesn't prove anything either, does it? That's no better. That's no better than just, you know, absorbing what other believe. That's what I've been taught. Therefore, it must be true. Well, it may not be true. And when it comes to what the Bible teaches, it surely wouldn't be true. Well, Christians believe that all human knowledge of the spirit world is limited too. We get a limited view. We don't see everything in the spirit world, do we? We don't get a view into every aspect of every detail. Praise the Lord, He doesn't show us. We may not want to get out of bed and every day but we do have a limited view into the spirit world, and we believe we are absolutely on better ground than the others when we're holding to what the Bible says about these things. So sola scriptura, it also includes believing everything the Bible says about this particular topic. So it's the scripture, the Bible is the only trustworthy source of knowledge on these things, right? If you don't want to believe anything that can't be found here in the scriptures, especially regarding this stuff, It's solid ground for us, and it's what God's revealed to us about this whole realm. And it certainly teaches that demons are real, doesn't it? Now, what are demons? We could get into a deep, long dive discussion on this, but I'm just going to surface level sort of categorize and summarize. Demons are spiritual beings, aren't they? And they're fallen angels, basically, right? And they are evil and powerful. They are bent on destruction, and ultimately, destruction of God's highest order of creation, which would be what? Mankind, humanity. And they want to degrade, distort, and ruin any positive human potential in the world. That's what they're about. And to disbelieve in demons and their existence only proves that they are successful in convincing you that they don't exist. That's dangerous. And if you've got an enemy that you don't know about, you are in some serious trouble, right? that could cover a lot of ground and a lot of circumstances and situations, whether it be some kind of sickness that's going to kill you. You don't know about it. You ignore it, or you deny it or reject it. You're in some trouble. Or if there's some physical enemy that's after you and it has their bullseye on you and you're not aware, I kind of think of like a hitman or some kind of, you know, target. You're a target. And you're unaware, oblivious. That's not good, is it? It'd be far better to be aware, wouldn't it? Well, so the scriptures don't allow us to make that mistake. By God's grace, he's making us aware, right? His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. That's what Martin Luther tells us about the enemy. And we are sheep among wolves, aren't we? Which, you know, that's just a reality of the situation. And yet we have a great shepherd, don't we? Well, in this story, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ proved that he knew what he was doing when it came to dealing with demons, didn't he? Time and time again. And he said later in Luke, in chapter 11, verse 20, he said, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So this is also letting us in on the aspect of the kingdom of God is among you, has come, is upon you. And he said that if I'm casting out demons, because they're saying, look, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebul. You're casting out demons by the prince of demons. He said, you couldn't be more wrong. The reality is the kingdom of God's come upon you because I'm doing this by the finger of God. So one thing that was happening in the life and ministry of Lord Jesus that we read about is this flurry of demonic activity. You've obviously noticed that if you've read the New Testament. It's a flurry of demonic activity in people's lives. And the thing, in the Old Testament, you don't see much about that, do you? Not much at all. Maybe one or two places that I can think of where God even said an unclean or evil spirit to harass or to be with King Saul. But there's not much. And we're talking thousands of years of just not much. But when Jesus comes on the scene, it's just this firestorm, this flurry of going on of this activity. And why is that? Because for one thing, there are two essential two kingdoms that exist ultimately, aren't there? There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of darkness. And the King of Heaven himself is on the earth, walking on the earth, which apparently is stirring things up big time. And a lot of times at the Christmas season, even we read Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, and government on his shoulders, Prince of Peace." But at the very beginning of that chapter in Isaiah 9, he says something interesting that really is pertinent to this passage, I think, in the life of Jesus, obviously. But he said, Isaiah said, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, before this, he said, "In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations," or of the Gentiles. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." That's what's going on in the life of Christ. And he's walking in the earth, he's living there. Now, in this passage and in this miracle account, I want us to observe three overarching truths or themes, which will be my focus for today. And number one, it's the reigning power of darkness. The reigning power of darkness. Secondly, the greater saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we have a missionary savior. We have a missionary savior. Well, what's going on here? What led up to this? We recall from the last message and earlier in the chapter, Jesus and his disciples had just crossed over the Sea of Galilee and encountered some drama, didn't they? Violent storm, such that these experienced fishermen had given up hope. It's over. They're crying out in fear. They're panicking. They're panicked. And they're They're crying out to Jesus, and he miraculously stops the storm with a word, doesn't he? The wind and waves obeyed his word. And the disciples, after that, were filled with an amazement and fear themselves. And they were left asking themselves, what? Who is this man? And now they had arrived in the country of the Gerasenes, which this would have been on the eastern shores. Sea of Galilee is in the northwestern area. I mean, not Sea of Galilee. The Galilee, where they came from, is in the northwestern area. Northwest on this side for you. The Gerasenes, or this area they land, is on the eastern, maybe the southern eastern edge of the sea there, the lake. And that's where they have, as we have been told, these cliffs and steep hills that kind of descend into the water. And this would likely be a more Gentile region. And one commentary suggested that this region provided food for the Roman soldiers. And even wealthy Roman visitors, there was some sort of resort-like place that they could go. And this was they provided meat for these people. And they had these pigs, large herds of pigs. And as we know, to the Jews, pigs are detestable, right? They are unclean, forbidden. They won't have anything to do with pigs. And once Jesus and his disciples landed and came ashore, it seems this demon-possessed man came running to attack, as he did all over other travelers that came that way. And Matthew said that they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. No one. And also in Matthew's version of the story, he mentions two demon-possessed men. Have y'all noticed that? He mentions two. But Mark and Luke only focus on one of them. It's not as though there's a contradiction here. It's just that Mark and Luke, for whatever reason, focused on the one. Maybe because he was far more dominant, or because he was essentially the spokesman, the leader of them. And so today, I'm going to focus on the one man that Luke mentions, just to stay consistent with his telling of the story. But you might just keep that in the back of your mind. But can you imagine traveling with a friend, or even alone in this region, or with family, and you encounter this guy? It is serious. You're in some trouble. You're in a real predicament. You have a real problem on your hands, don't you? And it was so bad that the authorities in that area, they even tried to lock him up. They tried to secure him and imprison him, but it's amazing what happened. He broke out from all their bonds. He always broke away from them, and said apparently, he broke the chains, and shackles are mentioned. Now, that's hard to imagine, isn't it? And this is completely beyond any ordinary human strength or capacity. Totally beyond. This is powerful stuff. And he's a maniacal lunatic and powerful, physically powerful. Which brings me to the first theme here on the reign of darkness. So we have here a picture of a man who has been completely and totally wrecked by the presence of demons. See that? It's a picture for us. It's a concentrated manifestation of a man totally given over to this demonic realm and demonic activity. Satan and sin too. And sin does what these demons did. It masters, it twists, it perverts, it destroys, it isolates, and on and on. And we're told that he was full of demons, not just one. And at one point, Jesus asked him his name, and he told him, said, "It's legion, for we are many." Now that word legion, it's a Roman number, usually in the military context. If you have a military squadron or a battalion of men a legion would be, at full strength, a legion would be 6,000. 6,000 men, that's a lot. I think they say 3,000 to 6,000. So if you had anywhere between there, you essentially have a legion. But at full strength, that's 6,000. And later we're told of the pigs, and how many pigs were there? 2,000. 2,000 pigs. That must have been quite a scene. And they're the ones who are the recipients of these demons. So, in a way, you could say that each pig had three demons, 6,000 divided by two. But that's carving things up a little too neatly and probably not accurate. But the point would be that there were a large number of demons that were possessing this man, likely thousands. Thousands. And again, they're spiritual beings. So it's not a problem of physical space, or it's not as though they're real tiny and they're all fitting inside of him somehow. No, there is a mystery to this whole thing of how that looked, occurred, was a reality for him. There is a mystery to it. So we simply have to take it as the Bible says it and really leave it at that. But that was the case. And one can also point, as we look at this, to this heightened emphasis on things that are unclean. Unclean. The man lives among tombs, which were unclean. People, you don't just go waller around or have fun in tombs. It's unclean. And there are pigs and swine herds in the area. These are unclean things. There's a story that's told back when Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and I guess this woman came who was either a witch or a sorceress of some kind who had been involved in this occultic type of realm and activity and lifestyle. Do you remember which? She was something along those lines, and she came and heard of Lloyd-Jones, and so she went and heard him, and essentially her account was, what affected her, and I think she eventually repented and became a Christian, is she said, the spirit about this place and about what you're teaching in this message is a clean spirit. She noticed that. She recognized that what she had been dealing with was filthy. Ultimately, it was unclean. It was dirty. But when Lloyd-Jones was preaching the gospel, she recognized by God's grace, this is clean. There's something pure, clean about this. So this emphasis is heightened in this passage. And speaking of tombs, Luke said that this man had not lived at home or in a house or in a home for a long time. A long time. I don't know if that means years and years and years or what, but we do know he wants us to know it's for a long time. He has not lived in a house. He'd been out in these tombs, dwelling out there. He's dwelling in the tombs in that region. And that's an interesting thing to ponder, isn't it? I mean, this is a place no person in their right mind would want to live, like really very close to tombs and stuff, much less in them and among them and by right there. But the demons have driven them there, right? They're drawn there. They're drawn to this. He's already dwelling among the dead. And he's already being drawn to and infatuated with death, being among the dead. And whenever I see people like that, there are people like that. They're infatuated with death, it's clear. They wear skulls and things on their shirts. And you can just see things, bumper stickers and window decals and things that just pertain to gore or death, right? And you don't need to wonder very long what's behind all that, do you? There's something subtle and dangerous behind all of that. And, I mean, there's a heavy metal rock and roll group called Megadeth. Think of that. So, for what that's worth, don't go pulling them up. But he was also naked. Now, what in the world is that all about? Every time I read this, I think, what's that about? Naked? Really? But that's the picture. That's That's what we're told from the scriptures. And it really is a portrait or a picture of perversion. It's a loss of all human dignity, isn't it? It's also an exposure to the maximum degree, which does nothing but harm on many levels. I mean, you can imagine he would have been just tormented as a human being just because of the weather, right? That would have just been some kind of suffering. So there's this just perpetual forms of suffering and degradation that's going on here. And, you know, also, uncovering someone's nakedness was tantamount to evil in the scriptures, especially in the early part of the scriptures in the Pentateuch. It speaks of that little phrase, uncovering someone's nakedness. It's evil. God hates that. And it's demonic and evil and wrong to strip someone. And that's what they did to this man. That's what they're about. And there's a similar thought on this in Acts. You may recall when these sons of Sceva, these Jewish men, were seeing Paul and the apostles just delivering people from these unclean spirits and demonic realm. And they thought, hey, we'll do that. And they go and try it. But the evil spirit turned on them. And he said in Acts 19:15 and following, he said, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And look what happened. And the man in whom was the evil spirit, just one of them, mind you, just one. He leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This guy's naked and wounded. Something about that. They stripped him somehow, and for some reason. They're just wicked. They're evil. Well, he also was night and day crying out and cutting himself with rocks, cutting himself. According to Mark, Mark adds that tidbit. And he did this among the tombs and on the mountains. So he's under a power that destroys and kills. His body must have just been bruised and cut up in various ways. It's not a pretty picture, is it? But it's what the scriptures tell us. I know we even have some children here. And they need to hear and even see that this is what sin does. Cutting, bruise, self-cutting, these open wounds. And really, it's a foretaste of hell for this man. It's like a living hell, basically. This is just a foretaste of what's coming, the torment. And that's why I say this is a radical picture of someone being dominated by sin and darkness to the maximum degree. And that's the picture we have. Notice it. Just step back for a second and look. There's this, in this man's life, there's this withdrawal from people, attacking and hurting people who come nearby, breaking away from all human authority and restraints. There's stripping of all modesty and dignity, full of perversion, crying out in agony and causing self-inflicted wounds. There's a strange attraction to death and being subject to just wrong thinking altogether, a demented and depraved mind. And that's the picture we're having right now, and he's coming out to attack. Well, at this point in the story, it would be a mistake to think, well, this certainly has nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. But if you're not a Christian, this has everything to do with you. It just may be a lesser degree, a lower degree, smaller degree. Every unbeliever is controlled by the spiritual forces of darkness. That is just a fact. That is reality. If you're a Christian, you're being sanctified out of this whole thing, this whole mindset and activity and effects. And the scriptures teach that apart from Christ, we are all under Satan's dominion. So I'm talking about the reign of darkness here. Colossians 1:13, Paul said, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, See, there's a domain of darkness. Now, when you're in a domain, you're not just some freewheeling on your own, doing your own thing. You are under dominion. You're dominated. And that's the fact. You're in its grips. It holds in blindness and in this darkness until one is born again and they see. And Paul also says in Ephesians 2, a well-known verse, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, think about this. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Not a few, but of mankind. And he says, Paul, again, in 2 Timothy 2:24, and I think this is one of the most powerful verses that show us, that give us a glimpse into this. Especially, it just takes the whole aspect of free will and throws it right out the window. Think about this. Look whose will is dominating. 2 Timothy 2:24 and following, he says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Now why? Why this kindness and this teaching with patience and correcting with gentleness? Why go about things that way? Because it's God who works. Because God may perhaps grant them repentance. See, repentance is a gift, too, that God gives. And it's leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. They are in a snare. Those who resist Christianity or the gospel, they are in the snare of the devil and his grips. They aren't doing their own will. As much as they may think that, he likes it when you think you're doing your own will. You aren't. You're doing his will. You're under his manipulative power. And so you see all that? It's still God who does the work, who has the power, and he alone can do it. He can grant this repentance. He can open their eyes to reveal this knowledge of the truth. And he can provide this release from the grips of Satan. But he does it through our teaching, our correcting, and sharing the truth with this gentle, patient, and kind way. Isn't that encouraging for us? So that brings me to the next theme here of the saving power of Jesus. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, and amen. He says, "But when he saw Jesus," this demonized man, "when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" And Matthew adds, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" And now he sees Jesus and this small band of men getting off the boat here. They came out of the storm. They landed. He sees them. He runs down to meet them. And I think to do harm. But he stopped in his tracks when he realized who he sees. And this is profound to me. I mean, one thing you can say about demons in Scripture is that they have an incredibly accurate Christology. They really do. And they know who Jesus is. He did not introduce himself as Jesus. They said, that's Jesus. Which is amazing because the disciples came out of this violent storm and they were left asking the question, who is this man? And they were still growing in their understanding. They were still learning. They were still coming to a fuller understanding here. But the demons, however, they knew. This is the Son of the Most High God. And they had no difficulty whatsoever recognizing it and who he is, his true identity. This terminology, Son of the Most High God, is how they phrased it, or Legion phrased it, which is consistent with what in Luke says in Acts. Remember that slave girl? She was demonized, and she was making these people lots of money for her, I guess, fortune-telling or whatever. And she encountered Paul. They encountered Paul and some of his companions, and what did she say? These are servants of the Most High God. And we know what happens then. He delivers her. But the demons know this. There is a Most High God, and Jesus is his son. His son. And they were afraid. They knew he had power and authority over them. They knew it. And that he could destroy them or torment them. And their fate was in his control. So one important point I want us to draw out from this is that, and that God, I think, is showing us in this, is the extent of Jesus' authority and sovereignty, his power. It just keeps coming out in these miraculous events. His power to save people is beyond all physical and spiritual extremes. He can heal anyone of anything. And thousands of demons up against one Jesus, no match, no competition. Think of that. One demon against one human being, the best of us, no match. You got that? You don't go messing with him. There's no match. It's like a wolf fighting a sheep. But the demons, when they face Jesus, thousands of them. If you could see one demon standing right there, none of us would stay in this room. I'm convinced of that. And if you got 3,000 to 6,000 of them encountering you, that this is power, folks. This is authority in the Lord Jesus. The demons did not even make one slight, tiny attempt to fight or take him on, because they knew there's no point. They're done. They're afraid. They submitted to Christ. They knew he had the authority and power. You know, the man, he was the pawn. He was the subject in their power. But now, in the presence of Christ, the tables have just totally turned. He's in charge. They are, and they all know it. You know, James 2:19, the demons believe and what? Tremble before God. And that's how they're treating Jesus. So he had both power and authority. Those two things aren't exactly the same, power and authority. Power is what? It's the ability to apply force. You have power. You have the ability to apply force. If you're a nuclear power, that means you've got some nuclear bombs that work. You have the ability to apply force. That's power. And authority. Authority is you have the right to do it. And you can have a combination of both, where you've got, you know, authority and no power, or you got power and no authority, and you got a mess. When you got both, like Jesus, he does. He has both authority and power over these. And so there's no fight. There is no fight. And they say, before the time, if you come to torment us before the time. Now, they know their time's limited, don't they? They know that. And this gets into a little touch of eschatology, end time stuff. And I don't think this leans necessarily towards any one particular eschatology, whether amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial. All Christians believe the demons are doomed and their day's coming, right? And what's amazing is they know it too. They know it. But they're worried Jesus, the Son of God, is now there to expedite their judgment. That he can just send them straight to hell right now. And they mention the abyss. You know, don't send us to the abyss, which would have been basically, as I understand it, the realm of the dead, which is just a picture of a greater reality, which is would be hell. And so they appeal to Jesus not to send them to the abyss, and they ask to be sent into this nearby herd of pigs, which is exactly what happened. And then we see what happens with the pigs. the entire herd of pigs rushed down the steep hill, and all of them drowned in the sea. All of them. It's just an incredibly strange phenomenon, isn't it? Thousands of pigs, not just 20 or 30, 2,000 of them, all of them say, 2,000 pigs. I don't even know what that would look like, honestly. I don't know if you could fit 2,000 pigs in this room. But they all rushed down the hill, and I've heard of, you know, they're all going down. I've heard of sheep kind of mindlessly following other sheep, where if one sheep were to plunge over a hill, another sheep might go, hey, where'd he go? And he'll go over the hill. And then the whole flock will be like, huh. And they go, and they're all destroyed. Not pigs, y'all. Pigs don't do that. And I've dealt with pigs before in the mountains in New Mexico, and they got out of their pen one time. Yeah, talk about a mess. They don't run together. But these did. And they all went over into the sea, and they all drowned. And pigs, by the way, can swim, just for what that's worth. But they all drown, all of them. It's like they're, it's as though in my mind that they were rushing for that water like their skin was on fire or something. They're going. And as far as what happened to the demons, we really can't say. We simply aren't told. So we don't know. It's naturally occurred to me, just in my natural reading, that it's a picture of a man tormented, and the tables are turned, and now they're going into these pigs, and they're allowed no control. The pigs are in control, and they're the ones plunging off somehow, and now they're being tormented. See the role reversal? But again, I mean, that seems to fit the picture, but we really don't know for sure what happened to the demons. There's no point saying, well, do they go to the abyss, or do they? We don't know. So I'll just leave it there. But let's not lose sight of the man, because the human being now being healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered. The demons, they are incredibly powerful, right? But here, we're seeing a greater power, infinitely greater power in the Lord Jesus Christ, his power to save. So the demons are leaving this man. There's no question about that. They are leaving the man. They're gone. They're evicted. And there's no question about it because Jesus is commanding them to go. They're just making one final appeal. Please don't send us to the abyss. Send us to those pigs. They just want to spare themselves a little longer. And I don't know if that worked. But in this miracle, we do get a picture of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He breaks the bonds of sin and death. He breaks them apart. He releases from the grip of the devil. See that? Who knows what all this man, think of this, this struck me. Who knows what all depravity and sinful things this man did? What sick, twisted, demented things he either did to himself or other people or said or thought. Who knows the depths of it? And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ was compassionate to him, to come to him, and merciful to him to deliver him and save him. And the coming of the kingdom of God, again, it saves people from this demonic oppression, from the power of sin. It's a complete salvation. This coming of the kingdom of God is the defeat and undoing of the kingdom of Satan, of Satan's power. And that's what we're seeing here. In Colossians 2:15, he said, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. See, that's what's happening. This is a picture for us. He alone can deliver people from the kingdom of the enemy. So it brings me to my third theme here, which is he's a missionary savior. Now look how this plays out. You know, at a very fundamental, basic level, this passage shows us that the crossing of boundaries in Jesus' mission, and he's crossing boundaries into this Gentile region, isn't he? To save someone and deliver someone. And so it's a picture of for us. It's a portrait of Jesus as a missionary savior who's coming to restore mankind, not just the Jews. And Jesus is concerned about individuals, individual people, not just big crowds, but individual people he's concerned about. And he had an appointment to keep, didn't he? That's why they went across that sea at the time that they did and had to go through that storm. Because he had an appointment with this Gadarene demoniac. So looking back on the flow of the story, he apparently left to go meet with him. And then so he met with him, and just this one guy, and he certainly among all those people would not have looked or appeared as the candidate for redeeming grace, would he? Naked, cut up, bruised, mania out of his mind. You talk about a hard case. But he was. And think about the reaction of the people of that land. This is amazing too. They saw this notorious, dangerous, demon-possessed maniac right there, now sitting clothed and in his right mind. He was peaceful and calm, listening to Jesus. He was gentle, staying near him. So what did they say? How did they respond? Oh, wow, yay. No. They asked Jesus to go away from them and leave their country. It was unanimous, unanimous. They all wanted him to leave. It wasn't as though there was some kind of division, like, well, 10 or 12% of them thought, hey, maybe we ought to listen to this Jesus. They all wanted him to leave. It's as though the kingdom of God had drawn too close for comfort. And the sad irony is that they are people who are not in their right minds, are they? They share the same attitude as the demons. What have you to do with us? Depart from us. And they're controlled ultimately by the enemy in just a more subtle way. He disguises himself as an angel of light most often, right? And if you ever have a time or opportunity, read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. You talk about a pretty insightful glimpse. It's fiction, it's made up, but it's pretty brilliant in my mind how he is showing how the demonic realm operates subtly. You have this young demon being taught and trained by his wiser older uncle demon, and the subtlety and the manipulation that they're all about, and it's the same goal, destruction. Giving over to the enemy, we know our time is near, but take it slow. You know, it's just incredible the way he gives this guy wisdom. We've tried all this stuff and it just doesn't work. You got to go about it like this. And look what's happening in the crowd. But what does the man want to do about Jesus, the man that's been healed? Stay with him. He wants to go with him. He begs that he might go with him. But the Lord Jesus doesn't allow it, does he? Instead, he sends him back to his home. Now, this would not be some calloused, hard-hearted, you know, thing for Jesus to do. Because going back home, that was this man's particular mission and calling. You go back there, and this is my work for you, is to go back there. And think of the grace of God in that. He politely leaves, Jesus leaves, because these people don't want him there. They don't want to stay. But he sent a missionary preacher to them, one of their own. He sent him back home. They had rejected him. They want none of this. So he takes this man who's been radically changed, converted, became a Christian. He says, here's what I want you to do. Go back home and tell of the grace of God, the goodness of God, and what God has done in your life. And that's exactly what he did. And he didn't sit around and pout about it. Oh, poor me, I can't be with Jesus. No, he humbly and obediently went back and proclaimed, and I think one of the gospel writers say the Decapolis, which would have been the 10 cities of that area. Not just that one home. He went above and beyond. But he faithfully went, didn't he? And I'm sure the Lord worked powerfully through him. Can you imagine him going home? The any family he may have had left, old friends. No doubt he destroyed every friendship he had, but just the scene of that, in his right mind, clothed, he's a different man. He's made well, he's healed, he's whole, and he's a Christian. And Luke adds an interesting parallel of phrases where Jesus says, return, tell the story of how much God has done for you. He said he went, and proclaiming how much Jesus had done for him. They say, Jesus, tell how much God's done. So he adds the name Jesus, what he's done for him. So there's something incredibly powerful about personal testimony, isn't there? And that's what he was about. All he could do is say, here's what happened to me. I don't see him diving into some gross details of his sinful past, but he did exalt and glorify the Savior, said, I'm new. Here's what he did. He's been merciful. So in this passage, we see the powerful reign of darkness, the great saving power of Jesus, and the missionary, compassionate mindset of Jesus. And this means that there's hope for every one of us, doesn't it? There's no place he won't go. There's no one he won't touch. There's no situation he won't address. There's no sickness, no calamity that he won't heal. And in the next passage, he apparently has more appointments. So he politely leaves, but he has an appointment with a man whose daughter is dying and a woman who's dying of this internal bleeding. And the minute he gets back, this all unfolds. It's glorious. Well, in the last minute or two, I just want to show us this situation of contrasts. The contrasts that occur in conversion. And Luke kind of point for point draws this out for us. If you see him here in the condition of this man prior to when he was saved and compared and contrasted with the condition when he is saved. So you have, first thing, this man had many demons. But after his encounter with Jesus, demons are gone. No more. Secondly, he had worn no clothes. He was naked. He had no dignity. After his encounter with Jesus, he's clothed. Thirdly, he did not live in a house, but in tombs. After his encounter, he went back home. Fourthly, he fell down before Jesus, shouting, the maniacal shouting. After his encounter, he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Fifthly, the demon seized him and he was out of control. And after his encounter, he was in his right mind and full of self-control. And then the last thing I noted here, sixthly, he cried out, do not torment me, depart from me, basically. What have you to do with me? After his encounter, it's teach me. Let me be with you. I'll stay with you. I want to stay with you. I want to be near you. And if I can't, then I'll go wherever you say go and do whatever you say do, happily. Isn't that glorious? J.C. Ryle said, have we ever considered what real conversion to God is? It is nothing else than the miraculous release of a captive, the miraculous restoration of a man to his right mind, the miraculous deliverance of a soul from the devil. So we're saved from all that, and we're also saved unto God, to worship him, follow him, live for him, to walk in newness of life, to have a renewed mind, a new heart, and new, true, true freedom. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Christ, and thank you that he is all-powerful over these ugly, unclean forces in our world. And in him, we have a right mind. We're safe, and we're delivered, and we're free. So may you apply this message to everyone's heart here. Encourage, build up, save, grant repentance. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.